Thanks, Mike. We're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I forget which one of the old-time preachers said it, but I remember hearing it, that when you preach the Bible, you should preach with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And if ever that was applicable, it's probably more applicable now today than when he said it. He was one of the old-time preachers, but we're coming to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation talks about last days events and things that would unfold in the last days. And so if ever that saying, applied, it really applies now. Another thing one of the preachers said that I thought was really funny, he was doing a preaching class to a bunch of pastors that were going to be pastors, and he says, whenever you preach about heaven, let your face glow with excitement and preach and talk about heaven with a passion and a zeal. And then he said, and let your face just show the excitement that you have about heaven. And then he says, whenever you preach about hell, your normal face will do. Thought that was funny. Anyways, open your Bibles. You got them open, hopefully, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin looking. And we're only going to look at a couple of verses this morning because this is a long letter to this church, but we're going to read the whole thing just for the sake of context. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as far as your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he overcomes and keeps my words until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We come now to the fourth letter to the churches that were written from Jesus, to the church of Thyatira. And as we've been going through these letters, perhaps you've seen some things that seem maybe very familiar to you, things in these letters to these churches from Jesus that remind you of maybe things that you have seen in the church today. Now that, of course, is possible because much of what went on back in the early church still goes on today in modern churches. People haven't changed much. Now, Ephesus, we saw, the first church that we looked at, was a church that was very orthodox in its doctrine, very discerning, but they lacked love. And they had left their first love and were simply going through the motions spiritually. So Jesus calls that church back to himself, back into a love relationship with himself. He's saying, return to me. That was the message. Fall in love with me once again. That was Jesus' message to that church. And it was a message, I believe, that we see today. I think it's a message that can happen or a message that's applicable to us because it can happen to us as well. You know, you can be right on in your doctrine. You can be sound and in orthodoxy, if you will, biblically. But you can at the same time be loveless and cold towards the Lord. Or perhaps you've seen churches like the Church of Smyrna that we looked at as well. And these are churches who stand for the truth. They've had to suffer as a result of it. Our modern equivalency may be churches like the church in China or the church in India or the church in Iran. I remember when I was in Romania, and I went to Romania and to Russia the first time that I went, I visited churches who had undergone years and years of persecution, suffering from the communist governments that they were under. They even were persecuted, some of the Christians, by the Orthodox Church in those countries. And yet they remained faithful through all of the times of testing, and they remained strong in the faith. Or perhaps the third church that we looked at, the Church of Pergamos, seems familiar, because the Church of Pergamos was a church that was compromising. And they had begun to be lax in their doctrine, their theology, their morals. And they were allowing false doctrine to creep into the church, and it began to compromise them. And it led to sin. Now, they began to tolerate sin, and Jesus rebukes them for that. And perhaps on a more personal level, you've seen some things that Jesus addressed in these letters that are maybe pertaining to the person that you look at in the mirror every morning. And perhaps you have been one like the believers in the church of Ephesus, and you've left your first love. You know, and so you're not in love with Jesus like you once were. The love level that you once had in your heart for the Lord is at a low ebb. And you're still maybe going through the motions. You're going to church. You know, you're reading your Bible once in a while. You're praying once in a while. But you know, you've really fallen out of love with Jesus, and you're doing everything that you do now just out of duty. But like it's like the famous line in the famous movie Nacho Libre, it's dead guy duty, you know? And so, you know, that's all that's going on. And so you've lost the emotions. You're going through the motions, but you've lost the emotions. And you need to remember, repent, and repeat. Come back to Jesus, your first love. And so it could be that the Lord has spoken to you about that in your life. Or the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna, you know, Satan was shooting his fiery darts at that church. And maybe you've been like that. The enemy's been shooting his fiery darts at you because you've been on fire for the Lord. But you feel the pressure to ease up. You feel the pressure to back off. You know, just be a normal Sunday Christian. Tone down your faith. You don't need to be so crazy about Jesus. Why risk your job? Why risk relationships or your position, you know, because you're making a stand for Jesus? Just back down and chill out a little bit. That's the temptation the enemy's throwing at you. Why suffer when you can take the easy road of being the undercover Christian? See, this was Smyrna. They were under attack because of their faith, and you can maybe relate with that as a Christian because maybe you've had it tough at home. Sometimes the hardest place to be a Christian is amongst your family members. When I gave my life to Christ, you know, my friends gave me a little bit of a hard time, but my family gave me the hardest time. And I was raised in the Catholic Church, and you know, it was crazy. I don't want to. This sounds horrible. It is horrible. I used to smoke pot in front of my parents, but when I brought a Bible home, my dad and me got in a big old fight about it. I mean, how crazy is that? And I remember he said to me, "What are you, some kind of Baptist?" And I'm like, "What's a Baptist? I didn't even know what a Baptist was." But my family, they were the ones that were hardest on me. But maybe, you know, you're serving the Lord and you're trying to live your life for Jesus. And when you go to work, it's so hard because you work amongst a bunch of unbelievers and there's pressure on you to keep your mouth shut or from your boss. I remember working at Motorola and I was a young Christian and I would take my Bible to work every day and I'd read my Bible at lunch. And one day my boss comes in and he says to me, "I want you to do something different today, not your normal job. I want you to go outside and I want you to get the forklift and bring in all the barrels that we have outside and I want you to hide them inside, move the boxes and then hide them behind boxes inside the warehouse." Because we were having an inspection from OSHA. And all of our barrels, we had toxic waste in the barrels, and they weren't packaged up properly and sealed properly. So I said to him, "Isn't that illegal?" And he says, "Just do what I tell you." And I said, "I'm not doing it." And he goes, yes, you are. And I said, no, I'm not. and then he goes, well, let's go talk to the boss. And I said, well, hold on, let me get my Bible. He goes, you wait here. And about an hour later, he came back and he goes, you don't have to do anything. I'll do it. And I stood up and boy, but you know, he didn't like me after that. And so, but I stood, you know. And so sometimes it's going to be hard to stand. And you know, when your friends are teasing you or giving you a hard time because you're walking for the Lord and you feel like you're under attack, you know, that happens to us. So the church of Smyrna maybe has been an encouragement to you not to give up, but to be faithful, as he said to that church, even unto death. But maybe the church of Pergamos hit home with you because you have not been really living like you once did for the Lord. You haven't been true to the Lord. You haven't denied Jesus out and out, but you know what? You've begun to open up doors of compromise, maybe even little openings of compromise in your life as a believer. And you've been letting in the leaven, the world's leaven, into your thinking, and it's begun to permeate the lump of dough, your lump of dough, if you will, and you have begun to be influenced by the world and by sin. And you're compromising, and then you're justifying the compromises, and what you're doing is you're really deceiving yourself. And maybe the Holy Spirit has been prodding you or tugging at you to repent, like he told that church, repent or else, he says. And you know deep down inside that what you're doing is not pleasing to the Lord, and maybe it's a relationship that you're involved in and you know you shouldn't be in that relationship because you're unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Or maybe you're married and you're flirting with another person of the opposite sex and you're dangerously getting close to adultery. Or maybe you're being dishonest in your financial dealings at work or with the IRS. Or maybe you've gotten involved in looking at pornography and you're beginning to lust in your heart and you're being influenced by the internet or by movies. Or maybe you've compromised and you're tipping the bottle and you're drinking more than you know you should be drinking. Or you're smoking some wacky tobacco just to relax. Or you're popping pills or doing drugs and you know it's wrong and you're making these little compromises. I want to encourage you as a Christian to be careful with that. You know, we humans and us Christians especially maybe are good at justification and excuses and rationalizations. But the danger of little compromises is that it opens up the door to bigger compromises. That's the problem. It gets easier to make the bigger compromises once you started out making the smaller compromises. I think one of the worst forms of deception is self-deception. So the message that Jesus gives to the church, of all these churches pretty much, and we're going to see this as we go, is a message of repentance. And yes, repentance is for Christians. It's for believers. So if you're compromising, then there's the same cure for you as it is for the lost person. It's the same thing. Repent. Change direction. Change your heart. Change your mind. Get right with God. Turn from your sin and turn back to the Lord and let go of the compromises. And so there's a strong emphasis in the New Testament about being very cautious, beware of drifting, beware of compromising. C.S. Lewis said this, the chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. And how true is that? So compromise, it can lead you back to where you had come from, back into spiritual darkness, back into bondage, back into the slavery of sin. So don't fall into the trap of compromise. Listen to what Peter says as he writes in his epistle to the believers. If you'll turn with me over there to 2 Peter chapter 2. And remember, this is written to Christians, not to unbelievers. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Listen to what he says. He says, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ, we escape from the pollution of the world. But he says, after they have done that, he said, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so he says, don't go back. You used to be like that dog and you used to be like that pig, but the Lord saved you. He changed you, gave you a new nature. Don't go back. Don't compromise. Don't go back into the world. So the church of Pergamos was a church that was in danger of coming under the Lord's discipline because they were heeding and following the voices of the world. And they were getting involved in sexual sin and idolatry. You know, don't ever think that sin goes undetected or unnoticed by God. Or that God will automatically forgive you just because you say you're a Christian. I do believe that God forgives us for our sins. But here's when he forgives us. God forgives us of our sins when we are willing to forsake the sin and confess the sin. And if we're not willing to repent and forsake our sins, then we can't just expect that God's automatically going to forgive us. Because we're holding on to something he says we should be letting go of. We're ignoring the Holy Spirit's conviction. We're grieving. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we need to look at the Word of God and listen to the Spirit of God and obey. Because if we don't, the Lord will deal with us according to not his mercy, but according to his discipline. I've seen over the years many Christians who end up in the woodshed. I was talking to a fellow this last week, and he said he'd been walking with the Lord. He was doing good. He started partying with his friends, got involved in drugs again, and ended up getting shot through the leg. And I asked him, I said, do you think that was a wake-up call for you? And he goes, oh, yeah, big time. Big time wake-up call. And he said, I almost died, and now I realize I need to get my life right with God again. And so sometimes you'll have to go through things because you're not listening. And so the message was, repent or else, he says, or I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a bad place to be when the Lord himself has to do that to a believer. Now, if we don't listen to the Lord's voice, and we won't listen to the voice of correction, there's a good possibility we will feel his rod of chastisement. Because you know what? The Lord says, I discipline those that I love. Now, we come to this next letter this morning to the church of Thyatira. It is the longest of the letters. Now, names have significance. Ephesus means desired one. Smyrna means myrrh or death. Pergamos, mixed marriage. Thyatira means a continual sacrifice. We'll talk about that later on. But this was a church that was now, had gone, the church before it was compromising. This church was being corrupted. Now, we don't know a lot about Thyatira. All we know that about Thyatira, unlike some of the other churches or the cities where they were at, the church of Thyatira, was a little place. It wasn't like the other cities. It was on the trade route, which was important, but they weren't known for their idolatrous temples or anything like that, like some of the other churches where they were in the midst of these horrible idolatrous cities. The only thing that Thyatira was famous for was its purple, the color of purple, which was hard to get back then, for the dye, and also it was very famous for shopping. And so I'm sure the ladies would talk their husbands into going to Thyatira. Let's go shopping in Thyatira. You know, we tease each other, us guys, all the time about football. And then sometimes the women will look at us and they go, that's an idol. But how about shopping? Do you think shopping's an idol? I'm just asking you ladies. I'm just wondering. You know, it's funny at the first service. Now, people have been teasing me because I wear this shirt. And this isn't a Pittsburgh Steelers shirt, by the way. It says right here on the side, Dollar General. And so I used to work at Dollar General. No, just kidding. I didn't. I don't even know how I got this shirt. But they were teasing me. But one of the guys in the first service, he called me last Thursday and he said, you know who's playing tonight? And I said, who? He goes, Dallas and Pittsburgh. It was a preseason game. I said, oh, really? He goes, I'll call you later and I'll bring over some tissue for you. He tells me. And so, of course, the Steelers beat them, right? 16-3. I just happen to know the score. But I saw him at church this morning. It was funny. And he goes, "Hey, Joseph, who won the game?" I go, "You know who won." And he goes, "You guys cheated." I go, "We don't even need to cheat to beat you guys," I told him. So we were going back and forth. But, you know, we have to be careful. And so with idols, right? And so here were these churches that were struggling. Now, as we look at these churches, remember who's talking to these churches. It's Jesus. Jesus is over his church. These churches are his churches. He's the author and the builder, the one that founded the church. He said, "I will build my church," he said. So he has every right to encourage. He has every right to confront and to rebuke and to discipline the church as he sees fit, because the church belongs to him. So if you're a Christian, understand you belong to him. When you gave your life to Jesus, what you were doing is you were giving up, and I, the same thing, we were giving up rights to ourselves, and in essence, we're giving control of our lives now over to Jesus. He's the Lord. He's in charge. He says what goes in our lives. So if Jesus sees something in his church or in your life that's displeasing to him, it's his right, it's his prerogative, if he chooses, to point it out and to reprove or to correct or to discipline if he sees fit. Father knows best. He knows what's best for us. Now, unlike the others, this letter has some very hard, and we'll look at it next week, some very hard and cutting, you know, kind of a tone to it. And it's because Jesus expects his church. He expects his people to be a holy, set-apart people. He expects us to live upright and godly lives. And when we're not doing that, the Lord is not pleased. So these letters express some of the Lord's displeasure as he evaluates the churches and the lives of his people. And thus the term that we see over and over in these letters to Christians, the term repent or repentance. Now let's go ahead and evaluate this church a little bit and see Jesus' evaluation of it. Now, as we've seen over the past three studies, that Jesus, in these letters, reveals himself to them in a very unique way, depending on where that church was at spiritually. Last time we learned in the church of Pergamos, because it was a compromising church, Jesus spoke to them in a specific way. This week and next week, we'll see, as we look at this church, a kind of a church now that had further deteriorated away. This is a corrupt church. The last church was a compromising church. This is a corrupt church. And so I think there's a spiritual principle involved that if we fail to discern and distinguish between what is good and what is evil, between what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, between what is scriptural and what is unscriptural, between what is pleasing to the Lord versus what is not pleasing to the Lord, and then we decide to do our own thing and make our own rules and do what is right in our own eyes and even follow... There's a real popular thing that's out there today. Follow your heart. You heard that? I heard someone say that to one of the Olympians. Follow your heart. You know, that's bad advice. You know why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's God's evaluation of our hearts. Who can understand it or who can know it? It's beyond cure. And so, you know what? If we start to shut God out and follow our own hearts, we're going to get in trouble. Now, if we do that, I guarantee you what will happen is we will deteriorate from compromise into corruption. And so this church is a corrupt church. The last church was a compromising church. Now, the first proclamation here in verse 18, let's look at it, see what Jesus says in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write," all of these have been the same, to the angel of the specific church. It could have been a literal angel, it could have been a messenger, it could have been a pastor. But these things were written to these churches. And he says in verse 18, he says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." When Jesus comes here, he displays to this church his deity. We see who he is. He's the Son of God. And his eyes are like eyes of a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. As he comes displaying who he is, we see his power displayed, his eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, he can see everything. He knows everything. And he comes as a judge, his feet like fine brass. Brass was always a symbol in Scripture of judgment. And so Jesus is coming. And why is he coming being revealed like this? Well, he's coming being revealed like this to this church because they had compromised and now they were full of corruption. And they were embracing false teaching, which was corrupting and defiling the church. And so he comes showing his power, his authority as head of the church. And that means he means business. And what he says goes. I hope we realize that Jesus is in charge and what he says goes. That's important for us to understand that. He's the Lord and we're his servants. We're his slaves. Now this morning, we're going to focus in on only the positive or the commendation part of the letter to this church. I want you to come back next week because next week he's going to say the things that were wrong with the church. Now that's the part we don't like to hear usually. But you know what the Lord does? He doesn't tell us just what we like to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. That's important. But look at verse 19. And so he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So these are the commendations. These are the things that the Lord is pleased with in this church. Here was a church that had within it, and yes, it had within it, obviously, those that are blowing it, but it also had within it a remnant of the faithful or those that were still displaying the works of the faithful at least. Verse 19, he says, I know your works. And Jesus had said that to every single church so far. I know your works. And every Christian within the church or that's a professing Christian, he knows everything about us. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And it speaks of his ability to know everything. He knows every one of us. The depths of our soul, the depths of our spirit, he knows, he sees. And it speaks of intimacy as he sees us. Now, the Bible also says very clearly that the Lord knows those who are his and those who aren't his. I think one of the things that we see in the church today, and American churches are you know, a lot of people go to church. I grew up going to church, and I didn't ever know the Lord. I was talking to a friend, I just made a friend on the phone, a pastor from the Bible Belt. He called me this a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about what it's like there, where he's at in the Bible Belt. They're planting a Calvary Chapel. He said, it's so crazy here. He said, everybody goes to church. The families have been going to church for generations now. He said the crazy part is, though, a lot of them go to church, but all week long they party, they're doing drugs, they're sleeping around, they're living like the world, and then they come to church and they put on their Sunday's best and praise the Lord, you know. And so the Lord knows those among us who are his in the church. He knows even in this room. He knows who is play-acting and who's really his. He knows the believers and he knows the make-believers. He knows who really love him and those who really belong to him and those who are living for him and those that are just coming to church and they're putting on a mask. So Jesus doesn't rely, here's the thing, you know, Jesus doesn't rely on church roles or membership to find out who belongs to him. Jesus doesn't come to the pastors or the messengers and say, hey, let me see your church rolls and so I can find out who's mine. He doesn't do that. In fact, he knows that there are those that the church has that he doesn't have. And those that the church doesn't have that he does have. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You know, I don't put much stock in church roles or memberships. In fact, I think they can give a person a false sense of security. They're really man-made. You know, I've had people ask me over the years, how can I join this church? And I always tell them, you know what, you could join 100 churches, and if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not going to matter what church you join. Is your name written in heaven? Do you belong to Christ? That's all that matters. And today, people often identify as being Christians by something outward like that. But Jesus knows his own. Years ago, when I first moved here, I would go to the Gospel Mission. And back then they had a little thing, kind of a little policy at the Gospel Mission that when people came in for food, they had to go see a pastor first. And so I would volunteer and I'd go there every week. And I knew they hated it, the people that had to come in and see a pastor. Because, you know, when you have to go see the pastor, it's like being called to the principal's office. Oh, no, you know. So I would try to kind of chill it out when they came in. I'd ask them questions about their lives and their upbringing. And I'd always say, so were you raised in a religious family and blah, 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 and all that, you know. And so I remember, you know, being there all the time. And I remember one time this lady comes into me in there and she says, do you know so-and-so? He's a really good Baptist. I said, no, I don't know him. But I said, is he a Christian? And she's like, because sometimes we have that mindset, you know, I'm a good Presbyterian, I'm a good Baptist, I'm a good, you know, Methodist, I'm a good, you know, Assembly of God or whatever. That's fine. But do you belong to Christ? You know, you go to Calvary Chapel, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. And so Jesus knows his own. He sees our hearts. He sees the inward, not the outward. And Jesus is looking at the heart. So it's not by outward appearance. And sometimes that's what it's become in the church today. I thank God that within the Calvary Chapel movement that we don't have to wear clerical collars. I just thank God. I think I'd be bummed if that's what it meant to be a pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement. You wear a clerical collar. I've noticed that people act way different around me when they find out I'm a Christian. I remember one time we went golfing and we always pray when we start. And we had already prayed, and this guy drives up after we had already started, and we start going and golfing, and he's cussing up a storm now, bleep, 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 you know. And then about the fifth or sixth hole, he looks over at all of us, and I guess he kind of noticed we weren't cussing. And so it was kind of funny because he looks over at Kenny and goes, what do you do for a living? And Kenny says, oh, I'm retired from the, you know, the electric company or whatever. Tells Rick, what do you do? He goes, I'm a rancher. And then he looks over at me, goes, what about you? What do you do? And Kenny and Rick go, he's our pastor. And the first thing he said is, sorry about all the bad words. And I always say, don't worry about me. Don't worry about the Lord. He's the one listening to you. But the thing is that, you know, the Lord looks at the heart. And sometimes, you know, Christianity's become clerical collars, wearing a cross, you know, in certain denominations, all the pastors have their hair slicked back, you know, and it's like everyone looks the same, you know, they wear a three-piece suit, or maybe, you know, you have a Christian bumper sticker on your car, maybe you wear a Christian t-shirt everywhere, or maybe it's long dresses and no makeup or long hair, and that's what makes you a Christian. The fact of the matter is, you know, it doesn't matter if you carry a Bible. I know people that carry Bibles that are in cults. So Jesus is looking at the heart, and he sees what no person can see. He sees the heart. And here's the thing. We can fool each other, but we can't fool the Lord because he sees our hearts. Now notice this church, they had what Ephesus was lacking. By the way, happy ending to the story at the golf course. The guy, I ended up developing a relationship with him, and I got to lead him to the Lord later on, which is, and now he's in heaven. And what a blessing to know that. But here's the thing, you know, you look at this church, and this church, they had what Ephesus was lacking. Ephesus had fallen out of love with Jesus. This church had love. Here was this church that was proactive in the area of agape love, or the King James says charity. And one thing about love is that love is a verb. Love involves action. It never goes unnoticed. It never goes undetected. When a person has God's agape love like this church, he commends them right off the bat, and he tells them, I know your works, love. And they had love. And God is the source of love. And when God is a source of love, that love is going to manifest in the way that we treat others on a horizontal level. Because love is not self-seeking, it's Christ-centered and other-centered. Like John says, he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And I love how Paul puts it in Galatians. He says, "The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love." James says something interesting. He says, "True faith will be expressed by our actions. It'll be expressed in what we do." So faith expresses itself through love. And so we can't help but being proactive and loving when we have the nature of God in us. It is not the nature of God or the nature of love to do nothing, because love is expressive. And so if we truly love God this way, it's going to manifest this way. Ray Stedman says, "Love leads to service. If you love God, you'll serve his people. You cannot help it. Service is the visible sign, the outward expression of a heart full of love." That's interesting, you know, that the decisive mark that Jesus gives of what it means to be a disciple or a true Christian was not spiritual gifts. He didn't say, "All men will know you're my disciples if you speak in tongues." Now, I think tongues is a wonderful gift, but boy, I've seen the abuse of tongues. I remember one time I was down at the park and we were having a bunch of churches come together, and they said, "Pastor Joseph, can you do the opening prayer for the event?" I think it was a National Day of Prayer or something. I go, "Yeah, I'll do it." And so I went down, you know, and got ready, and I got the microphone. I started praying, and all of a sudden, there was a bunch of people started speaking in tongues or praying in tongues super loud. And it was like, felt like to me is like, who could be the louder one? And I couldn't even hear myself think. I couldn't even think. It was so chaotic. And I get the idea sometimes that people speak in tongues or they do things outwardly to say, "Look how spiritual I am." That's not what it's about. So Jesus didn't say, you know, "All men will know you're my disciples if you speak in tongues really loud in public. Or if you prophesy, or if you heal the sick." He didn't say that. He said, "Here's how people are going to know you're my disciples: by your love for one another." John 13:35. So it's fruit, not gifts. The devil can counterfeit and duplicate gifts, but agape love comes from the heart of God. 1 John 4:7 says, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So how do we know that we know the Lord? Well, if you have his love flowing through your life. Galatians 5:22, the very first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is the true mark of a Christian. It's the evidence. Now, does that mean that it's sloppy agape? "Oh, I love you, and you could do whatever you want, it's fine." No. Love tells the truth. Speak the truth in love. Sometimes love is like that old saying goes, tough love, right? When you tell the truth. It just doesn't just, "Oh, everything's fine." That's not God. God tells us right from wrong, good from evil. Calls us to repentance. That's true love. If you really love someone and you see them blowing it, tell them so they can repent and not perish. And so, you know, I hope that we as believers, I hope that we at Calvary Chapel become known for our love, that we are known for our love for God, that we're known for our love for one another, and we're known for our love for the lost, that we want to see the lost get saved. I know I really do. The next thing that he commends him for after love is service. Notice, next on the list, "I know your works," love, service. This word is an interesting word in the Greek. It's hard to pronounce. It's diakonie, diakonie. It means, we get our word deacon from it. It can also be translated, we sometimes will translate it minister or servant. And so it's what we truly are all called to be in the church, servants. One of the things that I get bugged by, there's this guy over at the gym, and every time I see him, "Hey, Reverend, how you doing?" I hate being called Reverend. Because there's only one. It's one time it's used in the Bible, and it's used of God, and it's not me. I am not Reverend. All I am is a servant. And so, you know, a minister is nothing more than a servant. And I think we have it mixed up today. But here was a church that was known for their service. Jesus said, whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. And what's greatness in the world's eyes is not greatness in the eyes of the Lord. What's greatness in the eyes of the world is power, authority, position, lording it over people, a title. But what's greatness in the eyes of God, in the eyes of our Lord Jesus and in the kingdom is servanthood or service. A willingness to be able to have a humble heart so that you'll wash other people's feet. And that's opposite of what the world is like. The world's saying, oh, no, 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 no. I'm great. You wash my feet. That's the world's view. But Jesus shows us he was the greatest of all, and he shows us what we're to be like as well. So the world says, serve me because I'm great. The Lord says, if you want to be great, be a servant. Now, next, he commends them for their faith. Notice also in verse 19, faith. Here was a church who was exercising their faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And so their faith was pleasing to the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. Luther described faith like this. Faith is like glue. It glues the heart to God's promises. Faith is simply believing and trusting God no matter what or no matter for what. And how awesome to be commended by the Lord for their faith, like they were. Charles Spurgeon said, brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls. So as believers, you know, we're to be living our lives and walking daily by faith, not by sight. The world says seeing is believing, but the Bible says believing is seeing. And so as we walk by faith, we will see spiritually ever brighter and more clearly. Faith brings heaven to our souls. Now next, he uses the word here that we've heard before, and he commends them for their patience in verse 19. Patience, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. He commends them for their patience. Now patience was evidenced in this church. We've talked about this word. It's my favorite Greek word. It's the only one I think I can probably pronounce right. It's hupomone. It reminds me of an Italian ice cream or something. Hupomone. Give me some hupomone. You know. But it speaks of steadfast endurance or consistency or continuance. It describes a person who's not swerved from their deliberate purpose and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Loyalty to their faith. They're not swayed even by the most difficult trials or sufferings. It's a steady walk with God. That's the idea of patience here. A conquering endurance. A joyful endurance even under adversity. So this church, he commends them for being patient in spite of all of its difficulties and its trials. The Christians had a deliberate purpose and loyalty to Jesus Christ. A consistency, an endurance, and a continuance. Let me ask you, how is your patience as a Christian? You know, we often, I've heard this said many times, don't pray for patience or the Lord will send you trials. And I don't know if that's 100% true, but you know, we do need patience. But this church was a church that was patient. And the Lord commends them for it. Look at verse 19. Again, he says in verse 19, after that, he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Every one of these churches, he's been saying, I know your works. And he says, as for your works, guys, your works, the last are more than the first. And I think this is cool because this church was doing more with their faith or as their faith matured, not less. And so often today it's the opposite. It's the young believers who are sharing their faith, who are witnessing, who are volunteering and serving in the church. You know, and the older Christians, what they're doing, vegging out. Ah, man, I already did my, I'm retired, you know. But the more that you grow and mature, the more you ought to use what you've learned to be a servant and a blessing to others. Titus tells us in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it talks about the older women discipling younger women. I think that's a great pattern, a great model. Older men discipling younger men. Not just saying, oh, well, you know, I already retired. No, you've learned and you've gone through so much and you can help others to grow. There's always a ministry for the older to disciple the younger. And so, you know, I like Larry over here. Larry, it was a blessing because he says, can I do a new believers class? Well, he's been walking with the Lord a long time. And so people are going to his new believers class and he's helping them to get established and get discipled. And that's a good thing. So, you know, just because you're in your 60s and you got retired from your job doesn't mean that you're retired from serving Jesus. I don't like to put people on a pedestal, but Pastor Chuck Smith, he passed away a few years ago. One thing that I really loved about him was you always heard about the kind of man that he was. He was a real servant, real humble and everything. But he died of lung cancer. And he was, I think, in his early 80s. And he was diagnosed with lung cancer. And instead of saying, you know what, guys, I've had enough. I'm just going to spend the rest of my time with my wife and my family and my kids. I'm gonna enjoy the last, you know, months or years, whatever I have left. He didn't do that. He preached his last sermon on Sunday. He was dying. Preached his sermon on Sunday and died on Wednesday. I mean, like, wow, that's cool. That's faithful. And so here's, you know, this church that's the Lord is commending because their works in the latter part of their walks or their lives was more than the first. So if you took spiritual inventory, this is sort of a challenge for you as a Christian. If you took spiritual inventory of your life today, are you progressing or are you backsliding? Are you growing or are you stagnant? How do you grade yourself as compared to a year ago? Or 3 years ago, or 15 years ago. Oh yeah, man, I used to serve the Lord. I used to go out witnessing all the time. I used to tell everybody about Jesus. I remember I'd go to the store and the lady that was serving me, hey, did you know that Jesus loves you? Yeah, I used to do all that. I don't do that anymore. Are your works more now than they were? Or are they less now than they were? And there's no such thing that I know of, although Larry Leitner told me that there is, but that was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I guess the priests were allowed to retire at 55. And I said, that's because in the Old Testament, by then they were almost dead. They didn't live, well, there was a time they didn't, you know, the ages of people, they didn't live that long, most of them. But the thing is I don't see Christian retirement in the New Testament. But you know, be honest with yourself. Where's your heart at now? And let's understand this. I think there's a misunderstanding in the Protestant church. And here's the misunderstanding. And I remember, I think we brought it in from some of us from what we were before. Like Luther, for example, he called the book of James, which is very works-oriented, he called the book of James a book of wood, hay, and stubble. Like, how could you call the Word of God wood, hay, and stubble? He didn't like it because he was a Catholic. And in the Catholic Church, they taught us works, 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 works. That's how you're going to get to heaven. You got to work your way. You got to get saved by your works. Your works save you. And we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. But then we always forget verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by works, but we're created to do good works. So don't ever think that works aren't important to the Lord because you're not saved to sit around. You're saved as unto good works, whatever he has for you to do. Works are like love. They're evidence of a genuine faith. Saved people do something with their salvation. They don't hide it under a bowl or a lamp. They don't sit around idly twiddling their thumbs waiting for Jesus to come back. Those who are his should be serving the Lord until he comes. You know, he even said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? Don't you want to hear when you see meet Jesus, if he came back today, wouldn't it be neat to hear him say, "Well done, faithful servant. You've been doing everything I called you to do." And you know, here's the thing. Here's how it should work for the believer. Oh, wow, it's 12 o'clock already? Guess what? My works are going to go over time. Okay, so I just looked at it like a second ago and it was 15 minutes. How'd that happen? Okay. I was transported through time. Well, anyway, we're almost finished. Here's the thing. What we should be asking ourselves every day when we wake up in the morning is, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to serve you today? Is there anyone you want me to talk to? Is there anyone you want me to call? Is there any places you want me to go? We need to be about the Lord's business. Jesus has called us and he's gifted us with the gifts of the Spirit. Are we using them for the glory of God? What are you doing today for the Lord? Are you doing more now than you did at first? Are you growing and using the things that God has taught you for the furtherance of the kingdom? Are you progressing or are you backsliding? I raced one time, well, a few times, but the first time I raced in the Tour de Gila, I used to race road bikes. Back then when I was skinny, I saw a picture the other day of one of the early baptisms that we did at the Gila River, and I swear I looked like a skeleton. Now I'm like a big Santa Claus or whatever. But I used to ride bikes all the time, and I was skinny. When you're riding that many miles a week, you're just burning calories. Well, anyway, I was a twig, you know, and why did I start telling this story? See, now my brain flew out. Oh, yeah, but I came here, and I rode for the very first time in the Tour de Gila. And I grew up in Bernalillo, so I would ride up and down the valley. It was flat. I could ride to Berlin and back to Bernalillo, you know, 75, 80, 100 miles, whatever. No big deal. So I came out here and rode in the Tour de Gila. First hill that we climbed was up to Pinos Altos. And I was like, I was dying because I was going up this hill. And here's the thing. You can't stop pedaling going up a hill. Because if you do, you'll fall over. You'll go backwards, right? And so as a Christian, we need to be progressing and moving forward as believers. What has the Lord called us to be doing? And he commends this church. He says, look, guys, here's what's going on with you. I see your works and your works. For your works, the last are more than the first. Now, next week, we're going to look at all the things the Lord sees in this church that aren't good. And he's going to call them to repent and to get right with him. And you know what? That's the thing, guys. What we should do when we come to church is even when we come here, just saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn today? And how do you want me to apply what I learned? Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Let it go in one ear and into your heart that it might change us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for your great salvation. And Lord, that you exhort us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for our salvation, to work it out. Work it out in the practical things of life. So Lord, I pray that you would change us. And if we're compromising in any way, Lord, that you by your grace would just point it out to us, that we could just get right with you, that we could start living for you once more again, falling in love with you more than we ever have been in the past, serving you with greater zeal and passion than we ever have in the past, being more available to you every day than we ever have in our lives. Lord, we know the time is short and the days are getting darker. Help us to be more vocal and more just shining the light brighter than ever in the midst of the darkness that we live in the culture. We ask for these things, Lord, and for your help. Keep us, Lord, from falling and keep us shining bright in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week.